Okay, let's begin again today with prayer. Lord Jesus, bless us with your word today. Show us what your will is. As we study these commandments, we want to know how you would have us live our lives. Help us to see, especially in the commandments, how you kept each of them perfectly in our place. Let the commandments now be a way that we can thank you for having obeyed them perfectly for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are at the 9th and 10th commandments. And we filled in the first two blanks. Both of these commandments have to do with coveting. What is coveting? Yes, having a sinful desire. Be more specific, though. Sinful desire for what? For someone else's property, right? There are many different sinful desires we could have, but coveting is specifically for someone else's property. If we see somebody else's car or their clothing or the house they live in, and we start to envy them and say, oh, if only I could have that, that would be coveting. God owns all things, and he distributes them as he sees fit to the different individual people, and he wants you to have your property, and he doesn't want somebody else coveting yours or being tempted then to steal what belongs to you. And the second point that we had was, it is a serious sin because
sin leads to death.
Yeah, because sin leads to death. Anything else that you wrote down there? It leads to sinful actions, right? Sinful thoughts lead to sinful actions. Hopefully by this time in the commandments, you've learned the three types of sin that can be done. You can sin in your thinking, you can sin in the words that you speak, and you can sin in the deeds that you do. And Jesus, especially, when he taught the commandments, went into the thoughts that lie behind our sins, because that's where sin begins, right? The temptation takes place first in our mind. And if you can nip it in the bud, then you are less likely to say bad words or to do hurtful things to your neighbor. So as we've gone along in these commandments, we've seen more and more of this. It's the thoughts. And I think God, through Moses, has the same emphasis, right? Isn't it interesting how he ends with the sins of thought? Because the other ones are more obvious, right? But he's kind of climaxing into a, now make sure that you understand, even coveting is a sin. This is one that is not as obvious to people in general. The world in general will say, well, what's wrong with thinking about wanting someone else's stuff? We as Christians would say, well, because that helps the temptation to be aroused in us than to take somebody else's possessions. So the thoughts, sinful thoughts, are just as harmful as sinful words or sinful actions. Okay, let's finish off the 9th and 10th commandments. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Okay, would somebody read there? Wayne?
Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.
The workbook line says the opposite of being. Now, you always got to remember the beginning of the sentence is the heading, right? Mm-hmm. Coveting is, number three, The opposite of being
content.
Content is the word in the passage, right? Those two are opposites. If you're content with what you have, you won't be tempted to covet somebody else's property, right? So it's the antidote to it. Just be content with what the Lord has given you. Now, before we move on from that passage, there's an interesting Old Testament quote in that one that at first you might think, well, why did they quote that one? It says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And where does it come from? Good. If you look in your footnote, they quoted Deuteronomy 31:6 there. Now, what would that have to do with contentment? Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Chris?
Is it kind of like saying, God will always provide you with what you need, so you don't need to lust after things that you
True.
Have?
God, we've learned that from other passages last week. God will always give you the things that you need, so you don't have to covet other people's possessions. I think it says something even deeper, though. It's the true lesson in contentment.
You have the best when you have God with you.
Yeah. If you have God with you, you have the best thing that anybody could possibly have, right? And so I think the apostle to the Hebrews quoted this one because he wanted to say material possessions really don't matter at all. If you have God with you, you have everything you need. And then Chris's thought, of course, flows from that. Well, if God is with you, he's not going to let you starve to death. He's not going to let you go around naked. He's not going to let you, you know, do without the basics of life. But I think it's very powerfully worded, right? As long as you have God, you can be content.
Could you use satisfied there? Satisfied instead of content?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because I think those two are synonyms, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, you could use satisfied. Mm-hmm. Okay, and the top of the next page. Psalm 73, verse 25. Christians can be content because Psalm 73, verse 25. Would somebody read there? Gail?
Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you.
Who is the psalmist talking about here? Or talking to?
God.
About God, right? Because God is in heaven. And he's asking the rhetorical question. Whom have I in heaven but you? What does it matter who is in heaven as long as you are there, God? And then he says the opposite, like some verses often do. And on earth, there is nothing I desire besides you. God is the most important. I remember the first time I thought through the first half of that verse. We Christians often think of heaven as the place where all of our loved ones have gone to, and we kind of long to be with the people that we've lost. My grandma was a good one for getting us to think about that. She'd go through a list when she was longing to leave this world. Daddy is there, and Dolores is there. She had lost a daughter, and, you know, she would list all the people that she wanted to go to heaven and be with. And then I think it was one of my teachers one day pointed out, but isn't the person that you're going to have the greatest longing to see when you get there, won't it be Jesus? Because you've never seen him before. You know, you've believed in him maybe your entire life, but you've never gotten to see his face. So isn't he really the one that you're just going to long to see when you arrive there? Mm-hmm. rather than look up, you know, just all the old relatives or something like that. That's the point this passage is making. Who really matters in heaven besides Jesus? And on earth, all these wonderful people that he has blessed me with in my family, in my circle of friends, all of them just pale in comparison to Jesus, right? So let's fill in number one. Christians can be content because we already possess the greatest treasure of all, the Lord, right? We're fitting up, the Lord. And then Chris's point is made nicely in Matthew 6:33. Would somebody read there?
Thank you.
Craig?
But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well.
That's a marvelous passage from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And you have to know the background if you just scan the paragraphs before it. It's that section about don't worry. And he talks about, don't worry about the food that you need to eat. Don't worry about the clothes. God always gives the sparrows enough to eat, even though they're not farmers and they don't plant or harvest crops. And aren't you much more important to God than they? He'll take care of you. Don't worry about it. So the whole section is talking about our physical needs. And Jesus is about to sum up this section when he speaks these words. But seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, like food and clothes, these will be given to you as well. I always have a story I tell in connection with this passage. There was a wonderful man in our synod by the name of John Young. It was spelled this way. I'll spell it on the board because some of you may have farm background. Oh, I'm not going to answer that. May have farm background and recognize his name. It's pronounced Young, even though it's a J. He started his own seed company, and it was sold across America. Sometimes you'll see it in cornfields, the sign. He became a very wealthy man because the Lord blessed him very richly in his job. For I think it was 50 years of his life, he served our synod in larger roles on boards and committees that had to do with our mission work. And he was especially active in overseeing our African mission program. He was the type of man who was so generous that if he found out that the missionaries needed something, he didn't try to gather an offering from the congregations or something like that. He was able to just, he'd write out a check to them directly and send it over to Africa. He lived to be not only very wealthy, but also very healthy. He lived to be exactly 100 years old and was healthy up till about the week before he died. And he was the kind who, he always kept his office at his company, and he'd go in when he wanted to. He didn't have to go in, but, you know, if that week he was feeling like it, he'd go in and work. And after a rather brief illness, he died. Well, his pastor was going through his Bible and discovered that he had written down scriptures that he wanted read at his funeral, and this was one of them. And the pastor who told me about it had gone to the funeral, and he said the passage was just so powerful in that setting because here was this man who had always put the things of the Lord first, and the Lord had just provided for him. And he, Mr. Young, wanted to say to those who survived him, that's what you got to do. Seek first the Lord and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So what word will fit in our next blank then? With the Lord comes the promise of
everything.
Of everything, maybe, would be the fullest way of saying it. Huh? Of everything that we truly need. Notice the word need is there and not want, right? God hasn't promised that he'll give us everything we want, but he will give us everything that we truly need. That's what contentment is about. That's why Christians don't need to covet. Underneath it says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Put the Lord first, and you know what? Sometimes he's even going to give you the things you want too. He's that good a Lord, right? Then, we sum up the Ten Commandments in an interesting way. This subject is going to be the toughest one that we've had in this entire course. The question of the difference between justification and sanctification. What the Ten Commandments teach us concerning justification, which we need. Now, we studied one of these words already. It's justification. And since our class got so drawn out compared to most of mine, it's been a long time since we've had it. But let's see if there's anyone who remembers the meaning for justify.
Declare doctrine.
Very good. To declare not guilty. Let's go back to that lesson in our minds. How are we declared not guilty?
Through Jesus.
Through Jesus, right? Yeah. Tell me more about it.
Because he lived the perfect life and died for us.
Yes. Because Jesus lived the perfect life for us, we get declared not guilty. In reality, we are guilty of our sins. But God the judge says, it's okay, I'll let a substitute step in. I'll let somebody stand in your place. And then in the courtroom, the judge says, on the day that we are judged, this person is not guilty. His crimes have already been paid for by my own son, Jesus. And so we are declared not guilty. Now, we want to, here we're studying it from the angle of, how does the law fit into being declared not guilty? Because we've been studying the law these last weeks, the Ten Commandments. Let's see what Romans 3:20 has to say about it. Somebody read there. Chris?
Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin.
Let's look at the first half first. What will the law not do for us?
Make us righteous.
The law cannot declare us not guilty, right? Now, these passages are some of the deepest ones in the Bible, and it's very important for you to grasp this. This is the biggest thought we will have in the entire 9 months that we've been meeting together. You cannot be saved by observing the law. Why can't you be saved? Why can't you be right with God by observing the law?
You can't.
Why can't you?
Can't keep it perfect.
Yeah, you have to keep it perfectly. And what precluded that from the very first day for us, that we were just destined not to keep it perfectly? Because that sinful nature was handed down to us from Adam and Eve through our parents, right? So already before we ever realized that we needed to be perfect with God, we had already committed sins in our infancy, right? So there is absolutely no way that anyone can be declared righteous by observing the law. Now this is especially important for you to understand because the world at large all thinks this is the way that you become right with God. They are convinced that by trying your hardest, you will become a good person. And that God, well, I think they must think of God as maybe like a teacher who grades on the curve. And everybody in the top 50%, he'll take them at least. And, you know, he's a pretty good guy, too, so he'll probably move the bar a little bit and take in as many as he can. They think that just trying to be good or being pretty good is good enough for God. And most religions that have developed in the world are based on that principle. You be good to that God. You bring him sacrifices and you listen to what he's telling you in his Quran or whatever his book is. And if you do your best, he'll let you into heaven. This passage negates all of that thinking. This is an important one in the Bible. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. No one. There's nobody who can come close to it. Well, except there is one guy in a separate category that Paul's not thinking about here. Who was the only one?
Jesus.
Jesus, right? And he's the key to the whole thing. But first of all, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, in God's sight, by observing the law. Now, here, the second half is very valuable for you to keep in mind, too. What really is the purpose of the law?
Shows us our sin.
To show you your sin. Now, that, too, the rest of the world would say, well, I don't know if I want to be reminded about my sin. I don't want somebody pointing it out. But that's exactly what God gave it for. Most of the world has the idea that the law is like a ladder. And if there's somebody who follows the Judeo-Christian ethic, they'll picture each rung of the ladder like being one of the commandments. And if you just try hard to obey that first one and you see to it that you don't worship any other gods, well, then you've gotten that high. And then maybe the second thing you can work on is your mouth. Be careful that you don't misuse the name of the Lord. And then you can get up to this step here. And then maybe if I try really hard, I'll go to church every Sunday, you know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And they view it as this ladder that they're climbing closer and closer to God. This passage tells us that's not at all the reason why God gave his law. That doesn't work. It's a different object that he gave the law for. That's supposed to be a mirror.
A mirror.
The law is there to put it in front of your face so that you see, ooh, how did I get that spot on my face? Did I? I'll turn to my wife sometime. How long have I had that stuff that accumulates in the, you know? You know how it is. Everybody gets to see all your faults, but since you can't see your own face, you need that mirror in order to show you what's wrong with you, right? That's the first purpose of God's law. He gave it because otherwise sinners would go through life not realizing that they were ever offending God or other people. Oh, they'd eventually get the picture when people started cutting them off in traffic as bad as they've been cutting others off in traffic. But in general, we would walk around the world with a pretty smug attitude of, well, I'm a pretty good person, if we didn't have the mirror of God's law. This is the first and primary purpose of God's law, to show us our sins. How are we going to fit in the first blank? Concerning justification, which we need, we cannot because we have
cannot be saved,
maybe would fit in there, huh? Remember that we're talking about justification. Maybe we could get a form of the word justify in there. We cannot be justified, huh? Or we might say too, we cannot justify ourselves. We cannot justify ourselves because we have
sinned.
Okay. Lower on, this verse isn't marked, but look at 23 once. That really contributes to this whole line of thought. In the same chapter, chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace. See, that gets down to the nitty-gritty of how we really are justified. It's not by our obeying of the law, but it's by the grace of Jesus Christ that we are justified. Right? And then it tells you to go down to 28. There it says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. So what word will fit in blank two? We are saved only by
faith
in Jesus. 28 is, well, this whole section, this would be a good, a whole chapter that would be good to memorize. Because this was one of the key chapters of the Bible that convinced Martin Luther that they had it all wrong through the Middle Ages when the people were trying to justify themselves. This was the chapter where he had this awakening. Oh my goodness, we're not saved by our own good deeds, but rather it's by faith. And especially verse 28. You know, there it states it so clearly. Therefore, it, even the way he words it, you know, it's so strongly worded. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Okay, everybody got justified down? That's pretty clear, right? Mm-hmm. Now we're going to get into sanctification, though. And this is where well-meaning Christians can easily get the two mixed up and overlap sanctification over justification. And what they do is start to let their good deeds creep into their salvation again. Sanctification is the new word. And Matthew 5:28 is a good passage on sanctification. 5:48. Would somebody read Matthew 5:48? Laura?
Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
How high are God's standards?
Perfect.
Perfection, right? Unattainable. But he, notice it's a command. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What word would fit into our first blank? Concerning sanctification, which we want, God has for us as his redeemed people.
Set the path, maybe? Or?
Set the path. Okay, we're good Lutherans in giving these answers. But I want to think through the stages for everyone. Before he was perfect for us, what was his expectation?
Perfect.
First of all, God has extremely high standards, right? He has perfection as the standard for us. So let's, because this, the end of this chapter and the beginning of the next is trying to help us think through sanctification, let's just stop here at this point and look at the expectation that God has set for us. Can anybody think of another phrase? God has
what you said, high standards?
high standards, maybe, huh? Extremely high standards for us as his redeemed people. Now, the reason I'm going at it this way is because you've got to remember the Sermon on the Mount was written for his disciples, people who were already believers in him. And he here is setting up very high expectations for his followers. The next one is going to talk about, now, how does God work in us so that we strive toward these expectations? Philippians chapter 2. Let me talk a little bit more on this subject before we read it even. Many of you have been Lutheran for a long time, so you understand how God's grace works. But let's think it through once. If Jesus has saved me from sin, and maybe I'm new to the Christian faith, what attitude could develop in my heart because I realize that forgiveness is free of charge and it comes so easy? It comes so automatically. Chris?
You say I can do what I want. And, you know, that's where the law comes in.
Right.
To show you that, you know, you can't.
Exactly.
Do what you want.
Because a mindset can easily develop, well, if forgiveness is free of charge, well, then let's get a lot of it. Tonight, Saturday night, I'll go out and I'll whoop it up. And Sunday morning, I mean, the pastor says every Sunday your sins are forgiven. You know, I can go to communion and I'll get all the forgiveness for that, those sins, and then I can go right back out there and do some more, right? Because it's free of charge. We're trying to think through in this section why a mature believer in Jesus learns to recognize that's just foolishness. That's a misunderstanding of God's grace. Let's take a look now at Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Would somebody read there? Norma?
Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose.
Okay, that one presents salvation a little differently than what we've just recently heard. Mm-hmm. Salvation is a gift from Jesus. It is free of charge. He has given it to us by his grace. But here, Paul looks at it from a different angle. And he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's telling us you've got to work on it. Mm-hmm. Now, why do you think he would look at it from this different angle? Focus especially on verse 13. What is important for you to remember after you have been declared not guilty by Jesus? Craig?
Well, what came to mind was, is it the fruits of your faith is good works and acting properly?
Good. The Bible often speaks of the good deeds that Christians do as fruits of our faith. We have been changed now because the Holy Spirit has come into us and brought us to faith. We have changed from a bad tree to a good tree. Now we produce good fruit. And that fruit is an outgrowth of our faith. It's because faith is in our heart that now we begin to act and do the things that God says in his commandments. Look deeper at verse 13. Who really is responsible when you do any good deed that is a fruit of your faith? It is God who works in you, and he does two different things in you. What does he do first of all?
The will.
First, he gives you the will to do it, right? And then secondly, he...
And you act on it.
And then he gives you the strength to act on that will, right? Do you see how this is the opposite of what we've just talked about in the commandments? In the commandments, we said we always have to be worried about our thoughts because the devil likes to plant evil thoughts in our minds. And if we act on those evil impulses, then we'll do sinful actions. This passage is saying the opposite is true as well. If you do anything good in your life, now that you're a believer, it's because the Holy Spirit was in you. And he prompted you with the idea, wouldn't it be nice to help so-and-so? And then he not only plants the thought in your mind, but he gives you the resolution, the determination, and the strength to act on that desire that's in your heart. Now think about that once. This shows God's grace even more completely, right? Because not only has Jesus justified you, but he also sanctifies you. The meaning of the word sanctification is, well, there's really two that are usually given. It's leading a holy life. There's not a blank for this one, but I think it would be a good one for you to write down because we haven't had the word sanctification yet. Sanctification means leading a holy life, or its other meaning is to be set apart for God. To lead a holy life, or another way of saying it is to be set apart for God.
Does that sometimes, those phrases like to be made holy, is that another way of saying it?
Or to be made holy. Mm-hmm. Yep. That would be sanctify, huh? Rather than sanctification.
Mm-hmm. Pastor, I was wondering how, like I was doing some service work yesterday, and I know some don't believe yet they're doing a good thing for kids and things like that, that have meaning. You think God might be working in them backwards and why they might be doing it? Or how would you get to a person, you know, you see a lot of people doing the good works,
right?
But they may not be a Christian.
That's right. The Bible teaches that the unbelievers also may do good works. They have other motivation in it. They may do it because they just recognize, well, society works better if we do kind things rather than bad things. And the Bible calls that civic righteousness. They are truly doing good deeds, but the Bible says those deeds are not righteous in God's sight because God's always looking at the heart. He's looking at the motivation behind the deed. And the only motivation that is pleasing to God is a thankful heart that recognizes, Jesus, you saved me. So now let me serve you as a way of thanking you for what you've done. That type of motivation is very pleasing in God's sight. So there is a difference between what unbelievers do and believers do. They may do the same act. And for both of them, it is a good thing in the world's point of view. But God says that only deeds that come from faith. There are two passages, one in Romans, one in Hebrews, that say, without faith, it is impossible to please God. I would say, if God is working in that situation at all, Wayne, the only way that he's working is by having those people work next to Christians who then start conversations and witness to that person about Jesus Christ. That unbelieving person is in no way gaining merits with God by the good deeds that they are doing. But they may begin to feel a kinship with a Christian person and see what your motivation is in doing it. And when you share that with them, that witnessing of, and using of the word of God, that could bring them to faith so that they begin doing the same righteous deeds with a different motivation. And then their deeds are pleasing to God as well. Charlene, it looked like you had a question.
They are moral people, many of these people. They're the hardest to witness to.
Yes. Yeah.
They're the most difficult to.
You're absolutely right.
Because they look around and see a lot that's going on that isn't right.
Yes.
And they themselves know that they're not involved in certain situations. So.
It's true. See, that's kind of the danger of how the law can work all by itself. A moral person who does not have God will automatically think, well, my moral deeds make me right. So I don't really need God. I don't need to hear the gospel part of what God has to say. I believe in the Ten Commandments too. Many of them will say, you know, I want the Ten Commandments to be put on the public buildings and that sort of thing. Because they see in the law this ladder, you know, that will make them right. So you are absolutely right. Many times they are difficult to witness to. They trust in their good deeds rather than in Jesus. Yeah, Chris.
I had a question about the ladder theory. Do they think that, you know, the commandments are, some are higher standards than others? You know how, you know, if you break a commandment, it doesn't matter which one it is, it's still a sin. Do they believe that, like, you know, the first commandment is more important than the third commandment?
It probably would vary from person to person. Yeah. I don't think you could draw a rule.
Straight line of rule.
Any other questions? Before we fill in our blank, we only have one blank left, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
How would we fill in the blank for the second one? Now, this is under sanctification, remember. This is our holy living that follows after we have faith in Jesus. We must to work joyful obedience in us. What do you find in the passage?
Rely on God.
Yeah, maybe rely on God would work, huh? We must rely on God to work joyful obedience in us. Philippians is a very important passage here. I think sometimes we Christians can get the mistaken impression, well, once Jesus has saved me, then it's really up to me. From now on, I kind of have to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I've got to be a good Christian. Philippians reminds us, if you're going to have a good thought in your mind, if you're going to do a good deed, it's only with the help of God. Just as you were saved by God's grace before you ever came to know Him, so after you come to faith in Jesus, you still have to rely on His grace completely. Okay? Doesn't that help to appreciate God's grace more? That it really is, it's everything. It helps us in every area of life. Okay, let's go on now to the next chapter, because that was only intended to be a little foretaste of the difference between justification and sanctification. The next chapter has that as its main theme. Romans is one of the deepest books in the Bible, and this next chapter is just going to make us dig into it. Oh, thank you. I'll pass the sign-up sheet around. We're back to Romans 3, 23 and 24. Would somebody read there? Okay, I'll read it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. How will that one help us to fill in the first blank? Justification refers to our just, holy, or not guilty by God for the sake of Jesus and His work as substitute. A tricky thing there is they're using the word just in a little bit different way than we use it today. We use it as an adverb today. I just went to the store or something like that. Here it means something different.
Could you say being declared?
Being declared, huh? That would fit in there, wouldn't it? Justification refers to our being declared just. See, this is just in the sense of justice. Many of the words that are in our legal system begin with just, right? All of those that have to do with like judicial and that sort of thing are all related to the Latin word justus, is how you pronounce it in Latin. And it means to be right, to be, for things to be perfect. It's the same as to be declared not guilty, to be declared just. To be declared just, holy, or not guilty by God for the sake of Jesus and his work as substitute. Let's go on to the next one, Romans 4, 4 and 5. This one expresses it in an interesting way too. Would somebody read there? Wayne?
Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked of his faith, his faith is credited as righteousness.
Okay, but I think we see what Paul is saying there, right? This is another reason why it's so hard to understand the gospel in our day and age. We live in a world where everybody works for what they get. If you put in your week of work at the end of the week, your boss has an obligation to pay you the wages for those hours, right? And if he failed to pay you, you would go into his office and say, "Now listen, buddy, I did my part. I put my hours in and you owe me this money." In God's economy, in God's way of setting up spiritual things, it's not based on the work that we do. We could never walk into the throne room of heaven and say to God, "Now look at all the wonderful things that I did. Look at these deeds that I have performed for you, God. You owe me salvation." It doesn't work that way. It's by grace. Notice in verse 5 there, it says, "But to the man who does not work, but who," what's the opposite of working? "But who trusts." See, salvation for us is based completely on somebody else's work. We cannot work for it and then demand our wages. We simply have to trust that somebody else has won the wages for us. And of course, that person is Jesus. I've had people in this class that really put an eyebrow up at this, and it usually is the people who are depression babies and who have learned that you've got to work hard in order to get ahead because, you know, times might get bad and you've got to save money, you've got to work hard. This American work ethic that we have really is contrary to what the gospel teaches about salvation. Now, don't get me wrong, in the physical world, it's important for us to work, but we can't let that mindset run over into our spiritual life and influence us into thinking that we have to work hard for God in order to guarantee that room in the Heaven Hilton. Right? That is only given to us by God's grace. Any questions on that one? Chris?
And don't we work to serve the Lord, though? I mean, I know that's not working to get into heaven, but that's kind of because we, you know, want to. Right?
That's right. We still do serve the Lord. The only thing is that now the motivation has changed. I would say maybe compare it. Maybe if a person was a non-believer through half of their life and then became a believer, compare it to how there are some people who work for a living, and then when they reach age of retirement, they automatically become a volunteer who does the same thing for free. I would think Dale Nesham would be a good example in our church. If you know Dale at all, he worked his entire life putting in flooring, and he's been retired for years. And you know what he does now? He comes to St. Mark's every day and works on our flooring and does it for free. And when I compliment him or I say to him, Dale, you know, you really don't have to work this week, he will say, oh, I know that I don't have to, Pastor. I want to. Mm-hmm. See, that's the difference. You still want to serve God, but it's not because you're expecting something. There's no tit for tat left anymore. It's just freely done out of a heart that says, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me.
And he does wonderful work.
Doesn't he?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm. I sometimes say, when he gets to heaven, he's the one who's going to be laying the gold pavement. Okay, so that's justification, and you need to keep that separate in your mind. You're justified completely by God's grace. Now we're going to go into sanctification. Notice I'm keeping them separate because people who get them mixed up begin to let the idea creep into their mind, yeah, but my good deeds add something on too. And now we're going to look at the good deeds more in depth. Romans 6, 11 through 14. Romans 6, 11 through 14. Would somebody read there? Hal?
In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin will not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace.
This one pictures, what are you like now when you're saved by Jesus?
Righteous.
You are righteous? Exactly. And how do you act? What are the things that you do?
Don't do wickedness.
Don't do wickedness, right? When the devil comes around with his flirting temptations, you say?
No.
No. And no explanations of, well, maybe it would be okay on Friday to maybe think about, you know. No, no, no. You just say to him, no. And you also do one other thing. What's the opposite that's stated here?
Serve the Lord.
You serve the Lord. Good. There's an action here that I think would be really helpful for us to bring out. What do?
You come to life.
Offer yourself.
You offer yourself as what?
As instruments.
Yeah, you offer everything to God as instruments of righteousness. Mm-hmm. You say to the devil, nope, you can't use any of this stuff in here anymore. You can't use my body, you can't use my mind, you can't use my tongue. They're off limits. Get out of here. Mm-hmm. And you do the opposite thing of saying to God, God, it's all for you. I think he uses the word offering here to make the people think about how they used to offer animals at the temple, where they came to the priest and said, here, take this lamb and offer it to God. He wanted the New Testament people to understand you don't have to give any sacrifices anymore. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. So now what you can do is just take yourself and go to the temple of God and say, here, God, use my whole self. Use my body, use my mind, use my tongue to serve you. How could we finish off number two? Sanctification refers to our being from the unbelieving world.
Set apart.
Yeah, that word set apart, that was in one of our definitions of sanctification, would work good here, right? Sanctification refers to our being set apart from the unbelieving world to lead a God-pleasing life. Sanctification has to do with holy living. But you've got to keep the two straight. Which one comes first in your life? Justification or sanctification?
Justification.
First must come justification, right? What if somebody would get the idea, try to put the cart before the horse and say, well, first I had to get cleaned up. I had to lead a holy life before I could be justified by Jesus. What would be wrong in that thinking?
We can't lead a holy life.
Well, we can't do it, first of all, right? And what false belief would that lead into? Maybe that we don't have sin. And that it comes down to my doing, right? See, even Christians, throughout the history of the Christian church, if you would study it, there have been these movements constantly back and forth between faith and deeds. And Martin Luther just happened to live on one of the biggest crests where the Roman Catholic Church had built up in the people's minds, it's all about your deeds. You've got to live a holy life, or otherwise you're not deserving to come into God's presence. And he rediscovered, no, first faith has to come. And then there was a huge trough called the Reformation, where people went back to the scriptures and studied what the Bible really said. And then the emphasis got put in the proper place again. First comes faith, and then come deeds. That's really how you could sum up the whole difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is about faith. Sanctification is about deeds. The things that follow our faith, that flow out of our faith. And we will start there next time. Justification is perfect and complete. Justification is gradual and always incomplete in this life. Remember, next week is our last Sunday morning class. We will have one additional class to which you can give me input as to time. I will announce it next week. And that will be our last time.
Make me feel worse than I already do.